Now, we're in Acts chapter 4. If you remember, what happened was, and I think I told you chapter 5 earlier, but that's not where we're at. We're in chapter 4. So in chapter 3, Peter and John were going to the temple, and they saw this guy who had problems with his legs for 40 years. Since he was born, he couldn't walk. And so we find out that he had a problem with his ankles and his foot bones. We're not exactly sure what his problem was. But either way, he had this problem. And so they're walking into the temple, and he says, hey, can I have some money or whatever? And it's interesting. I love the way it describes how this guy sat. The lame man never looked anybody in the eye. He was sitting there with a cup or a bowl or something, or maybe he was just sitting there with his hand up, but he was looking down. Because we read that Peter says, look at me. Oh, hey. And he says, I don't have any money. Man, what do you even tell me to look at you for? But what I do have, I give to you. Rise up and walk. And so he healed him, and everybody in the whole temple is getting, man, this is awesome, what's going on? And so Peter, he goes and he gives this great evangelical message, and he shares the gospel with people, and a lot of people believe. And, I mean, that's just awesome when you get to do something. I mean, he had the gift of healing, and then he had now the ability to evangelize to everybody. And I think a lot of us want that ability, don't we? We want to be able to reach people for Jesus. We want to be able to be effective in the ministry and with the gospel. And that's what they were. They were effective with the gospel. But how had they been able to be so effective? And what did they do that made them effective in the gospel? See, they had healed the lame man, but that would have been useless without being able to what? Share the gospel. And I think a lot of times we want the best gifts. In our eyes, the best gifts are walking on water. Although there's no gift of walking on water, just so you know. We want the gift of being able to speak in tongues, or we want the gift of being able to heal people. We want the gift of teleportation. And there is no gift of teleportation, but it is in the Bible, and it's pretty awesome, too. First sci-fi book ever, by the way. It was right here. Okay, you got people going up into heaven on chariots of fire. You have teleportation. I mean, all kinds of stuff. Flying. I mean, it's really neat. Some of the stuff you see. There's a virtual holographic video screen that the devil uses to show Jesus the entire world. I mean, there's some really neat stuff in there if you look. So it's a really cool sci-fi book, just in case you were wondering. But, you know, as you look at ministry, all of the best ministry in the world revolves around one thing. That is the gospel. And if you don't take the gospel with you, then everything that you do is useless. You know, the Bible says in Acts chapter 1, and I'd like you to turn there just for a moment before we get started. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit had come upon you. Now, how many of you have read that verse before? And we quote that verse a lot, don't we? And you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. But look at the other half of that verse that is very seldom quoted. What does he say? And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. What was the purpose? What was the focus of this power that we are to receive through the Holy Spirit? That we would be empowered to witness. That we would be empowered in the gospel. You see, a lot of times we lose track of that. We want to be empowered to make money. We want to be empowered to heal people. We want to be empowered to do these other things. But we forget that the empowerment of the Holy Spirit is always focused on sharing Jesus with people. It's always focused on taking Jesus to the world. That's the focus. And so the gift of healing, and I've seen it with my own eyes. I've seen these guys. There was this guy named Cash Luna who was in Nicaragua, and he got up on the stage, and man, he said he had the gift of healing, and oh, he thought that he was great. And he would get up, and for an hour and a half, he knocked people down on the stage, and he healed people of headaches, and he healed people of high blood pressure, and the four or five paralytic people that got up on the stage weren't healed. But he had this great time of healing people, and then afterwards, not one time did he mention the gospel. He called everybody brother and sister. He told everybody Jesus loves you, but he never said anything about the gospel. He never said anything about what was going on and why they needed Jesus and by whose power he was doing this. It was all about him. And guys, it's pointless. So as we want to learn how to be effective in ministry, as we looked at last week, we have to learn how to be effective with the gospel. If we're really going to be doing anything worthwhile, we have to be effective with the gospel. That's the whole point of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. But there's something that we have to understand. They had preached to all the people. They had done all of these great things. And the people were receiving Jesus. And as you start to use the gospel, there's going to happen things like persecution. People are going to try to make you be quiet. People are going to come against you. So how did they become proficient in this ministry with the gospel and in the Lord's service? How did they come to a place where they could use the gospel in the right way? Well, that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look today at how they were effective with the gospel and how we can be effective with the gospel. So start there in verse 1 of Acts chapter 4, verse 1. It says, now as they spoke to the people, so they're sharing the gospel with the people, as we saw in chapter 3, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them, and they put them into custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Now, I got to tell you, the first time he preached, there was 3,000 people who came to know Jesus. The second time he preached, he's getting better. 5,000, and it's just counting the men. Remember, they didn't count the women and the children in that time, so we could assume up to 15, 20,000 people believed in Jesus just from this one time that he preached. Think about how effective he was being. Now, it's interesting, in the Gospels, you see the Pharisees coming against Jesus the entire time, and the Pharisees were a sect of people who were very traditional. They had all of these rules and these regulations that everybody had to follow, and they were the law and order kind of guys. But their rules and traditions of men became so tedious that they actually overruled God's word, and they went against God's word. And Jesus was always at odds with these guys, because these guys were really, really strict on the rules. But Jesus said, you're making this up. This isn't what the Lord had. So when Jesus didn't honor the Sabbath as they wanted him to, he got on their nerves. And so they were the ones who opposed Jesus in the Gospels. And they were the ones behind riling up the crowd and telling him to give us Barabbas instead of Jesus and to scream, crucify him. So we see that really the opponents of the church and the Gospels were who? The Pharisees. But now we see somebody different. Notice, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees. Now, it's interesting. The Sadducees were a different kind of group. The Sadducees were a group of people who they did not believe in the traditionalists. They didn't like all of those rules. They were very restricting and difficult. So the Sadducees were a group of people who really, they held in contempt all of these teachings of the Pharisees, and they hated anything that was supernatural. Anything that was spiritual, they denied. They denied the resurrection of the dead. They denied angels. They denied miracles. They denied everything. They denied those things because they wanted to be free. So they embraced the freedom of the human will. That's what they embraced. They didn't believe in spirits or angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in miracles. You see, they had an explanation for every miracle of the Old Testament. You know, I've seen on Discovery Channel, they try to explain, like, Moses crossing the Red Sea with the children of Israel. They try to explain Noah's Ark. They try to explain. Have you ever seen these scientists try to explain everything? You see, I think that the Sadducees were at their time, the modernists. You know what's funny about modernists? We have them today, don't we? People who want to explain away the gospel, explain away the Lord, explain away angels, explain away miracles, explain everything away, and they call themselves, they call themselves modernists. They think that they're going to bring us into the light. You know what's funny is these guys were around 2,000 years ago. They come and they go, and they come and they go, and they come and they go, and they come and they go. And it's usually when we're high on the hog, if you would. It's usually when our society is doing okay, when there's not a whole lot of mass poverty, when there's not a direct war in our area. You know, it's funny. When everything was good, everybody forgot about God. 9/11 came around and everybody went back to church for about 10 minutes. how easy it is to control and manipulate people when they're feeling okay. How complacent we become when we think that everything's good, I don't have to turn to God. But the minute something goes wrong in your life, many people, they start believing in God again. These modernists don't last because, well, what happens is the Lord gave our nation peace and prosperity, and he gave our nation rest from wars and everything else. And we saw a great time of revival, and we saw that the Lord moving, and we based our constitution on the word of God, and we did all of these things in accordance with his word. The minute we started moving away from those things, that peace disappears. You see, God doesn't want his children to walk away from him. But these Sadducees, they were the modernists. They wanted to just be free from the rules and the regulations and to be able to worship God on their own terms. Sounds a lot like what's going on today, isn't it? There's a new movement in the church today called the Emergent Church, and they just want to be able to worship God on their own terms. I have to tell you, you will never find anywhere in the Bible where it gives us permission to worship God on our terms. I want you to think about that for a minute. How would you like it if your kids honored you on their terms? Does that make any sense? You know, if you have kids, you're laughing because you know that that's not going to happen, right? How ridiculous would that be? Oh, just do whatever you want to honor me. No. You're not going to disrespect me. You're not going to talk back to me. You're going to do what I ask. You're going to do your chores. You're going to have responsibilities, and you're going to have, I mean, that's just the way it is. But these modernists wanted to escape all of the trappings of what the Lord had designed so that they could move away from that. And so they have a problem. These guys who had explained every Old Testament miracle somehow, these guys who had tried to rule out any resurrection of the dead, angels, miracles, they got a problem. The problem was a miracle. Because how do you explain that? We all saw this guy for 40 straight years walking into the temple, and now he's better. How do you explain that? You can't. And so we see that they get so frustrated, they were greatly disturbed. I love that word, disturbed. Because we use that today to call people crazy, don't we? Man, they're disturbed. So he gets there, and they get there, and they're like, this is messed up. And so they're greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached Jesus in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Now, they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Just because you don't believe in it doesn't make it not true. You know, people don't have to believe that I am 19 years old, I weigh 112 pounds, and yeah, you see, we can tell stories, and you can choose to believe in things, you can choose not to believe, but the problem was, reality sets in eventually, doesn't it? The Bible says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. You can choose not to believe in Jesus, you can choose not to believe in hell, you can choose not to believe that there will be punishment for the unrighteous, and you can choose not to believe in an eternal existence, you can refuse to believe, you can choose not to believe that Jesus is the only Savior of the world, but the Bible says that every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. See, eventually reality catches up with you, whether you want it to or not. And these Sadducees had set themselves up for a fall. They believed in lies, and they just didn't want to be condemned for their works. And so now they have a bona fide miracle. What do you do? How do you handle that? I can't believe they're preaching. Do you notice anything here? They're mad because they preached the resurrection of the dead. They didn't even pay attention to the miracle. Like maybe there's something to see there in that miracle. So, you know, there's a... Oh, we'll explain that later, but the resurrection of the dead, they're spreading lies. They got mad, and so what did they do? They arrested them. So they laid hands on them, and they put them in custody, meaning they threw them in prison until the next day. It was already late. I'm not really interested in dealing with this today. We'll get the entire council ready tomorrow, the Sanhedrin, which we'll see in a minute. And we're going to get everybody because we want a quorum. You see, there were 71 members of the Sanhedrin, but you had to have at least 23 of them present to have a quorum. A quorum is the legal amount to be able to make decisions, to put it in an easy way. So they couldn't just have the few priests that were around gather together and try to condemn these guys because they didn't have enough people. They had to have at least 23. So what do? Toss them in jail, and you go and you gather everybody. Now, remember when Jesus was being... tried at night. They had to send people out to bring them all back to the temple so that they could try Jesus. They had to have at least 23 people to convict him. And it was the quorum. So here, they're not really that into going out of their way to deal with these guys right now. So what do? Toss them in jail overnight for healing a lame man. And then we'll deal with this tomorrow. We'll get everybody together and then we'll really stick it to them. So it came to pass. Now the 5,000 already believed in Jesus. And what are they doing all that night? They're talking to all of their friends, right? I mean, think about it. If it was just men present in the temple area where the lame man was healed, then all these guys went home and told their wives and their kids what they saw Jesus do, or the disciples do in the name of Jesus. They all went home and told them about everything that went on. So by that night, you have thousands of people believing in what had gone on, while these Sadducees decided to wait it out till the next day. So the next day comes around in verse 5, and it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, the elders, and the scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas the other high priest, John and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. Now, this is describing the Supreme Court of Israel. Okay? This is describing the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the equivalent of our Supreme Court. It was only a religious court at this time because, if you remember, the Romans were in control. So they were only allowed to rule on religious issues, not on legal issues. That's why when they wanted to kill Jesus, what did they have to do? They had to take him before Pontius Pilate because he was the law and order kind of thing. They were just the spiritual guidance of Israel. And so what happened was you had these 71 guys, and we see that most of them would have been present, and they were gathered together there in Jerusalem. I find it interesting that at the time they had two high priests. Notice it says Annas was a high priest, but also Caiaphas was a high priest. It's interesting. The people had elected Annas, and he was the named high priest here, but the Romans did not like Annas. So you know what they did? They said, we're going to put our own high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, in charge. Because we like Caiaphas. Caiaphas bribed the Romans to get that position. But the people almost revolted. Why? Because they wanted Annas. And it was this really, really big deal in the Jewish nation at that time. So what did they do? They had two acting high priests. They had the Roman high priest of Caiaphas, and they had the people's elected high priest of Annas. And so there was this weird thing going on. They had never had two high priests before. But now you have these two guys struggling to have all of the power. But here he's named as Annas as the high priest. Then you have Caiaphas, John, and Alexander. And so you had all of these people, and they have the whole Supreme Court of Israel now gathered together, ready to try Peter and John. And they ask a question there in verse 5. They say, by what power or by what name have you done this? Now, I love this. Because they're asking, what power, what name have you done this? You see, they had been sharing with everybody. Right? And they had shared the gospel with people. And the gospel's infectious. It's contagious. And so what happened? As this gospel is spreading, they want to quiet this down. And there's this passage in Deuteronomy, chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. It says, if a prophet or a dreamer causes you to worship another god, he is to be put to death. So why are they asking this very specific legal question? Because if they say in the name of Jesus, what happens? Since they don't believe Jesus is the Son of God, they would be drawing attention to Jesus, asking them to worship Jesus. Therefore, they're asking the nation of Israel to be doing what? Worship another god. They have the legal right to stone him because they don't want to believe in Jesus. So they're just hoping for that answer because that's all they need to convict them and to put them out. So it's interesting, though, that as we see this, this is all coming about. Their arrest and the calling together of the Sanhedrin. Why did that happen? Because they shared about Jesus. And I want you to write that on the first line of your outline. Awesome things happen when you share about Jesus. You know, as the Lord fills you with His Holy Spirit and He gives you gifts, maybe He gives you the gift of discernment. Maybe He gives you the gift of healing. Maybe He gives you the gift of tongues. Maybe He gives you the gift of prophecy or helps or anything else. as the Lord gives you gifts, it's to allow you to share about Jesus. You see, the gift that they were given of healing was only the entry point to be able to do what? Share with both the lame man and everybody else about Jesus. It's very important. You know, the other day, I was on my way home from the fireworks stand, and as I was getting to towards my house, I saw this car on the side of the road. And they were on their way to the river, the Colorado River, and all their luggage on the top had started to come loose and was falling off, and so they had stopped to tie it down. And as I pulled over, I got out, and it was late. And so I stopped, and I said, "Hey, you want some help?" And they only spoke Spanish, so that was even better. So I was speaking Spanish to them, and I said, "Hey, you want some help?" And I helped them tie their stuff down, and it was late, folks. It was really late. And I know I had the gift of helps at the time, and I know that that the Lord had called me to share with these people, but it was like midnight. And I had been at the fireworks stand in 100 and something degree heat all day, and I just wanted to go home and take a shower and close my eyes. It was late. And I went to walk away, and the Lord said, "Don't you dare." Just like I tell my kids sometimes, you know, "Don't you dare." Sorry. Okay. Hey, you know what? Jesus loves you. And let me tell you about him before you go get drunk at the river. And seriously, I said that in Spanish. And I shared with them a little bit. They didn't really want to hear about it, but they were willing to accept my speech because I had just helped them tie their load down on their car. So they were kind of forced to hear me out. And I spent about 15 minutes sharing the gospel with them, and then I got back in my car and I went home. But, you know, a lot of times that's what happens is the Lord gives us the gift of helps, or he gives us the gift of giving, or he gives us the gift of any of these other things, and we minister to people, but we don't share the gospel with them. Because we're tired, or we're, you know, it's, I don't want to right now, or I'm in a hurry, or whatever it is, and we don't want to complete that which the Lord had begun. Now, it's interesting to note when they spoke to people about Jesus and they shared with Jesus, the lame man was healed, but the message wasn't for him. The message isn't always for those that we're having the gift toward. I'll give you a good example. Maybe you have the gift of mercy. And you go to a funeral and you're ministering to the person who just lost their loved one. But now the sharing can happen with those who are around. Those who are at the funeral, those who are there. You see, it's interesting that we don't always need to focus our attention on the one being ministered to through the gift. Sometimes they're just the catalyst to open the door for the people standing around. So what happened? They healed the lame man, and he's standing there with them. He's jumping up and down. He's dancing for joy. Man, this guy is into it. But that drew the attention enough to where they could share the gospel with others. So I want to encourage you. As the Lord gifts you to do things, as he gives you the gifts to minister in his name, share the gospel with people. Just share about Jesus. You don't have to know the 5 points of the deity of Christ, and you don't have to be a hermeneutic scholar to understand all eschatology through the Bible, and maybe you don't even know what those words mean. You're okay. Share Jesus. Share Jesus. What has he done in your life? Who is he to you? Why do other people need him? Why do you need him? Well, share that with them. Whatever little bit that you have, share. And I guarantee you something. As you share, people will change. But they're sharing about Jesus. And they spoke to the people, and that's what got them into trouble. What does it say? That they were mad because they were teaching in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So as they're teaching and as they're sharing about Jesus, the Sadducees got mad. See, sharing about Jesus means, number one, talking to the people. But number two, sharing about Jesus can come through trials. What happens? They get arrested. And they get thrown in jail overnight. And now, for some of us, that would mean we wouldn't want to continue on anymore, wouldn't it? We wouldn't want to stop. We would want to be done. I'm done with this. You know, and I'm not. Prison overnight, yeah, I'm done. I won't say a word. Promise. But you see, the trial was the opportunity to share yet again. Paul, when he was taken to Rome to prison, shared with all of Caesar's household. They all got stuck hearing the gospel, and they would rotate the guards through because all the guards would get saved. I mean, you're chained to the best evangelist in the first century. What do you think is going to happen? He's contagious. And sometimes our trials are specifically to allow us to share the gospel. A lot of times I don't look at my trials as an opportunity, though. I tell you what. I look at my trials as, why are you doing this to me? Anybody else feel that way sometimes? Okay. Just want to make sure I'm not the only one. We get frustrated and we get so focused, and the Bible calls it, it says this, the Bible says, we get entangled with the cares of this life. We get caught up in the things of this world, and what happens? We miss out on what God's doing. We miss the forest for the trees. The trees are our trials. We don't see the big picture of what God's doing to use those trials to both help us and to cleanse us and to perfect us, because the various trials that we face produce patience, and let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. See, those trials help us, but at the same time, those trials are oftentimes an opportunity to share about Jesus. And that's what they do. They've got all these people there, and they're demanded by the Sanhedrin, by what power or by what name have you done this? Now, I love the third aspect of sharing about Jesus is you have to respond in the Spirit, folks. You've got to respond in the Spirit. It says there, then Peter, being filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel. You notice he doesn't badmouth them. You bunch of lying hypocrites. And, you know, he doesn't say that. If you want people to, and they might have been, but if you want people to receive what you're saying, be respectful. I want you to think about that. You may not like somebody's political party. You may not like their agenda. You may not like who they are. But if you disrespect them at the outset, what's going to happen? Well, they're going to stone you. That's what's going to happen. He was respectful. He didn't dishonor the person, because remember, there were high priests here, and he wasn't going to dishonor the Lord's anointed. So he's being respectful, and he says, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if there in verse 9, if this day we are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is a stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there any salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, I love this. He says, number one, as he's responding in the Spirit, he's filled with the Spirit. Do you see that there? It says, and Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, he didn't have the 12-step program to sharing your faith or 9 easy gimmicks to get people to listen to you. And I've heard all of those, by the way. All he did was he was filled with the Spirit. And I love what the Lord said. Jesus said, don't worry about what you're going to say when you go before rulers and kings and other people, because I will give you what you are to say in that very hour. I know a lot of times people wonder, and they've asked me, and we used to have in our Bible college in Nicaragua this class on how to evangelize. And I always got this question by people, and we would teach them different things, like we would teach them specific verses to share with people and whatnot. But they asked me, so what is the number one thing I have to do to prepare? Do I need to not eat before I go out? Do I need to wear the right clothes? What's the number one thing I need to do to prepare? And I said, pray that you'd be filled with the Spirit. Come on, Pastor. I need something I can grab onto. I need something I can do. And I said, that's it. Pray that you'd be filled with the Holy Spirit. Yeah, but what can I do? That's it. If you go out not filled with the Holy Spirit, you're going to be like those guys who said, I command you to come out of him in the name of this Jesus that this Peter talks about. And the demon said, Jesus I know, and Peter I know, but who are you? And not only did he beat him up, but he stripped him naked and sent him out embarrassed. Don't be like that. Don't do that. You see, if you want to be effective at the gospel, the key is always to be full of the Spirit. It's not having a PhD or all of these letters behind your name. It's about being full of the Spirit. That's it. You know that 80% of Christian converts happen because someone who's 6 months old or less in the faith shared their faith with somebody else? Somebody who barely received Jesus in the last 6 months goes out, shares their faith, and somebody else received Jesus. Now, why is it that the old fuddy-duddies can't seem to produce as much fruit as the new guys? What's going on there? I think it's because when you're new in your faith, you remember how it felt, how new you felt, how awesome everything was, how cool Jesus was, and how excited you were. You were filled with the Holy Spirit, but the longer that we go on, the more that we get entangled with the cares of this world, the more that we get off focus on the affairs of this life, the more that we get stuck in these ruts and we forget who called us and what he called us to. If you really want to be effective in ministry, you've got to be filled with the Spirit, folks. Don't let that wane. Don't let that die down. You got to stoke that fire, and you've got to get your heart set on Christ only. If you're full of the Spirit, then you can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens you. But if you're not, then you're fighting a losing battle. So what do we see here? He responds in the Spirit. How? Well, number one, he was filled with the Spirit. But number two, look at this. He says, you know, you're crazy if you think that, and it doesn't say it this way, I'm paraphrasing here, but you know, it's crazy to arrest somebody for healing a lame man. But if that's why you've arrested me, let me explain. And I love that answer. It's like, well, if you really want to put us on trial for healing a lame man, well, sure, I have no problem telling you what's going on. How nuts is that to arrest somebody for healing a lame man? And so what does he say? You really want to know about it? It's all about Jesus. The healing was about Jesus. The preaching was about Jesus. The defense was about what? Jesus. Did you notice he didn't say, it was my right to come into the temple, and who are you? How dare you, as a Jewish citizen, you're not allowed to arrest me for just healing a lame man in the temple, and I have a First Amendment right to be able to say whatever I want to say. You know, a lot of times that's what we see today, isn't it? When our rights are being affected, when we go, we get all legal on everybody, you know, we lawyer up. We get sue happy. What was Peter's response to this outrageous attack on what should have been a public right to speak his mind? What was his response? Did he say, it's unlawful for you guys to come over here and arrest me? I'm going to call Dr. Phil and he's going to be on my side, and I'm going to make sure that I have Johnny Cochran to get me out of jail. And you know, he wasn't worried about any of that stuff. What was he worried about? See, the whole focus was sharing about Jesus. He says, I have no problem explaining myself. Let me explain. It's about Jesus. Everything is about Jesus. We healed in the name of Jesus. We preached the resurrection of Jesus. And now we stand before you in the power of Jesus, sharing the gospel of Jesus, because it's all about Jesus. That's it, folks. It was all they wanted to talk about. Paul said it later on. I have determined to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. You know, if that can be my heart, how effective will I be in ministry? They responded in the Spirit about Jesus. Now, he quotes Psalm 118, verse 22, the chief cornerstone that the builders rejected. You know, there's a story about Solomon when he built the temple. It's a Jewish tradition. They're looking for the cornerstone everywhere. And they can't find it as they're building the temple. And so they send back to the quarry and they say, hey, where's the cornerstone? We sent it to you months ago. Hey, do you think it was that one that we couldn't figure out where it went? 3-4 months ago? So they went back down to the Valley of Gehenna, the trash pit, where the Jews would offer their children as sacrifices, where they burned the trash. And there was the stone that the quarry had sent to them. They had rejected it and thrown it down the hill. They had to haul that thing all the way back up. The stone which the builders rejected, it said there in Psalm, has become the chief cornerstone. You know, the Sadducees had rejected Christ as their Lord because they didn't want a Lord. They wanted free will. We're going to reject all the supernatural stuff, all of this going up into heaven and hell and death and resurrection, angels and miracles. No, it doesn't happen. So he quotes that. You know, it's interesting about what he says. He says, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, By him, this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You know, Jesus made some exclusive comments about himself. He said, I am the way, and the inference is I am the only way. I am the only truth. I am the only life. And nobody comes to the Father by any other means except for what? Through me. That's what Jesus said. This is so important. He made some exclusive claims about himself. People don't like to hear that, though. Why? The world hates exclusive claims about Jesus because those claims go against that thought and that idea, which the Sadducees had, that all roads lead to heaven. All paths lead to heaven, that all gods will get you to the same God eventually. They're all just different names for the same God. They're all just different ways. They're all just, hey, you know, as long as we're good people, we'll get there eventually. You see, that mentality in our culture, which permits a man to create his own rules and to do whatever he wants and live how he pleases, they hate that Jesus said, I'm the only way, because that means you got to do what he says. And if you have to do what Jesus says, that means you can't do what you want. You can't just do what you please all the time. But he says, Jesus is the only way. You're not going to get there outside of Jesus. And the Sanhedrin did not want to hear that because they thought that they were the way and that they were the truth and they dictated life. They thought that they were the ones who controlled Israel and they didn't like losing their power to some guy who they killed just days before. So what happens? They shared about Jesus. Do you share about Jesus? Do you share about Jesus with your family? Do you share about Jesus with the people that you come across? Do you use the gifts of the Spirit to open up opportunities to share about Jesus? And when you're persecuted, do you share about Jesus? When people put you on trial, do you share about Jesus? Do you make it always about Jesus? Someone once told me, and I loved this, it was such a compliment. They told me, they said, you know what, if we're just going to argue about the word, then you're going to win. Isn't that a good thing? Doesn't that mean like I'm following the word and I've actually got the word on my, I mean, isn't that not a good thing? I got to tell you, folks, if you make it always about God's word, if you make it about Jesus Christ, if, you know, if you're fighting and arguing in your family, if your kids are fighting and arguing, if you're fighting and arguing with your spouse or whatever, it's hard to argue with the word, isn't it? Make it about God's word. Make it about God's word. What's your perspective? Is it God's perspective? Well, then change. Is your spouse's perspective God's perspective? Then share what the word says. You know, husbands, the Bible says, wash your wives in the word. Wash them in the word. I want you to think about that. That means first, you have to know it to wash them. So pull the plank out of your own eye before you remove the speck from theirs. But you know, if we did that more, husbands, if we were to wash our families in the word, if we were to share the word with our children, if we were to teach the word to our families, if we were to read the word with our spouses, how much less would we argue and fight and be mad at each other? Because the only deciding factor in every argument would always be what? The word. Make it about Jesus and everything. And as you do, you're going to become effective in what God has called you to do. But notice he says something else here in verses 23 through 35. Not only did they share about Jesus, but they focused on Jesus. And I want you to write that on that next line. They focused on Jesus. So being let go, they went away. Now it's interesting. I skipped a whole page. I turned 2 and 1. So write, you already have focus on Jesus. That's the last line. But on the second line, write walking with Jesus. Verse 13 through 22. It's interesting because they had been there, they had given their response, and the Sadducees were just boiling. Can you imagine? What do you do with that? In your face kind of boiling. Because, I mean, he wasn't hiding anything. They weren't trying to be, you know, like telling a little white lie to skirt around the law so they wouldn't get stoned to death. They weren't doing that. What were they doing? They were just telling the truth. So what happens? So when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. No PhDs, no doctorates. They haven't been to our schools. Just a bunch of hicks sharing Jesus with people. And that's really the idea. That remember, Peter was what? just some lowly fisherman. He was a hick. He was nobody. He was just, you know, a trashy kind of person to them. He wasn't educated. He wasn't noble. He wasn't righteous in their eyes. And so what did we see here? And they realized that they had been with Jesus. Seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. How do you respond? Well, he was like messed up for 40 years and now he's walking. What do we do? So they commanded them to go outside out of the council, and they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed, that is a noticeable miracle." I mean, that's not something, that's not a headache that they healed there. That wasn't high blood pressure that they claimed to heal here. What was it? They healed a guy who had never walked a day in his life. And everybody who had been around for the past 40 years knew this guy. They recognized him, and now he's walking. This is a notable miracle that had been done through them, and it is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem. And we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them. And from now on, they speak no more. They speak to no man in this name. So, you know, I want you to just understand, we are to walk with Jesus even when the world tries to stop us. And, you know, it's interesting. They have these stickers out, "Not of this world." How many of you have seen those before? Any of you have them on your car? No? Okay, one of you. One of you's not of this world. We have an alien in the room. You know, it's funny. "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind in Christ Jesus, that you might prove what is the perfect, holy, acceptable work of God, will of God." Now, you know, it's interesting. As we look at what they did, they were not of this world. Look at it. They were walking with Jesus, which made them different. They said, they're bold. These guys are bold. These guys don't conform to the fears that the world requires. You know, it's interesting. When you first started out in school, you started out being taught the fear of your teachers. Remember that? Right? Isn't that the case? They taught you to fear your teachers. And as you went through school, you had this reverence or this fear towards your teachers. And as something that was, I guess I missed that part of school. And I had a problem with almost all of my teachers until I graduated high school. Because I didn't get that whole thing of if you're right, then you're right, and if you're wrong, you're wrong. But I didn't get the whole idea of just giving teachers credit for something they didn't know. And I got into a lot of trouble that way. You know, the world, they want to teach you to fear Satan. They want to teach you to fear what he can do to you. And they start out by getting you afraid of the world. You see, what they want you to do is they want you to fear the enemy so that when he threatens you, you just stop. You just don't do it anymore. And so we have this idea that they didn't fear the world more than they feared God. They had boldness towards the world. They had boldness towards these guys who were putting them in prison. Boldness towards their captors. Boldness towards the leaders. Not that we're to be disrespectful. We already saw they were being respectful, but they were bold where others would have just cowered in fear. This is the Sanhedrin. Now, you know who, it's interesting. You know who's on this council? Paul. He was a part of the Sanhedrin. We don't know if he's here today in what we're reading, but you know he was a part of the Sanhedrin. And unless he was out on an errand, he would have been there. They wanted to be feared. They wanted to be revered. They wanted to be well known. And then they thought that they were above reproach. They couldn't be told off. And so these guys come and they say, "Well, the truth is this, period. And that's what we're going to live by." You know, that's something, folks, that we have to understand. We have to have boldness in Christ to live by the truth. Because the world doesn't want to live by the truth anymore, do they? The world wants to live by lies. You know, in our state, just this week, they passed a law stating that kids can choose what gender they want to be. They can use whatever bathroom they want to use. They can be on whatever sports team they want to be on. Our nation and our state have rejected the word. Do we have the boldness to stand up and say, I don't care what you guys say. I'm sorry for you, but I'm going to serve Jesus Christ, period. I don't care what your definition of marriage is. I don't care if you want to abolish marriage. I don't care what your definition of gender is. I don't care. All I care about is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what I want. That's what I need to be. I need to be bold in Christ. But then they said something else. What did they say? And they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men. You know, if you don't have a PhD behind your name, if you haven't spent at least 5 years in a theological seminary, then you can't be a pastor. You ever heard that before? And I used to think that way too. I used to think I had to go to Bible college. And I used to think that I had to do this and then to do that. And if these guys, they were unlearned and untrained men. Now that was a little bit of a misnomer. Why? Because they had spent 3.5 years with Jesus Christ. No better teacher in the world, folks, than the Master Himself. They were learned and they were trained through Christ. And you know, today, if we've been in the Word and open to and taught by the Holy Spirit, then we're not unlearned people. We're not untrained men. The best teacher in the world is the Spirit of God today, who can reveal to you and is qualified to teach. You know, 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned." It's funny, you can have all of the degrees in the world. You can know every Bible verse, but you may not understand it if you don't, you won't understand it if you don't have the Spirit. Remember, what is the only way to be effective is if you're filled with the Spirit. That's it. You can have several letters behind your name. You can know the original languages. You can speak fluent Hebrew and Greek. It doesn't matter. If you're not in the Spirit, you cannot understand the Scriptures. You cannot. It's just the way it is. They were uneducated according to the world. I like that. I want to be uneducated according to the world. I don't want to have a PhD in psychology or evolution. I don't want to have a PhD in idolatry and fornication. I don't want to have a degree in lying and blasphemy. I don't want to have a degree in all of this other stuff that the world is great at. If the world thinks that I'm a loser because I'm unlearned and untrained in their ways, that's a compliment, folks. That's a compliment. And today we push our kids towards college and we push our kids towards all this other stuff. And I got to tell you, I wonder more and more, those Christian colleges aren't very Christian anymore. And I wonder what the focus should be. I just want my kids to be focused on Jesus. I don't care if they get some higher education. I don't care if they understand quantum entanglement and what it means and deciphering cryptography or anything like that. It doesn't matter to me. I want my kids to know about Jesus. That's all I want them to know about. Because they'll be effective that way. But you know what? It's also funny because not only had they walked with Jesus and it was apparent that they were not of this world because they had been with Jesus, but what's also funny is that it was apparent that they had been with Jesus. It says, and they realized that they had been with Jesus there at the end of verse 13. They realized that they had been with Jesus. You know, before you lay down the law in your homes, dads, you ever have to do that with your kids? You have to lay down the law? Ministry leaders, you ever have to get onto somebody's case because they were just messing up royally? I want to encourage you, before you have to lay down the law, go be with Jesus. Moses spent 40 days in the presence of the Lord, came down with the tablets to lay down the law. But he had to be with Jesus first. He had to be with the Lord first. He shone with the glory of God. And the glow of his face prepared the people for the law that he held in his hand. You know, how do you get your kids to listen to you when you're laying down the law? How do you get your kids to listen to you when you are teaching them about the word? How do you get the sheep to listen to you if you're a ministry leader? You spend time with Jesus and you replace your attitude with a glowing face, folks. No matter what they look like, no matter if they had showered or not, no matter what their clothes looked like, no matter what kind of flip-flops they were wearing that day, the one thing that these people knew is that they had been with Jesus. You know, I'm in the process of learning that before I come down with the law in my house, before I can demand my children to listen to me, I need to spend time with Jesus. I need to make sure that my face is glowing, that my heart is right, that I'm coming before them with God's word and not with my own demands. I want to encourage you. You want your family to listen to you. You want them to obey. You want to be able to set them straight properly. You've got to spend time with Jesus before you go in there. Now, there is a misconception, because notice the way it says it in verse 13. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. That's a misconception on the part of the Sanhedrin. You know why? It wasn't that they had been with Jesus. They were with Jesus right now. You see, the Lord always stands with his servants in their times of trial, folks. Remember Daniel being sent into the lion's den? And the hand of the Lord and his angels stopped up the mouths of the lions. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as they were thrown by Nebuchadnezzar into the fiery furnace? And he says, I see a fourth. And he has the appearance of the Son of God. When we're in trials, like the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16 and 17, he says, everyone has forsaken me, but the Lord stands with me. You need to know, you need to be sure that whenever that you're going through the fire, the Lord is right there with you, folks. Isn't that a blessing to know that when you're going through trials, when you're going through a difficult time, the Lord is with you? Not you were with him before, now you're on your own. No, the Lord is with you. What they didn't realize is that what they were seeing wasn't the Lord past tense in their lives. It was the Lord currently in their lives. You know, we have to beware of having a past tense relationship with Jesus. You need to be aware and be wary of having a past tense, meaning, oh, you know, I did this and I did that. When I was in the mission field, I did this. So what have you done lately? Well, I'm just, you know, providing for my family. Okay. Beware of having a past tense relationship with Jesus. Have you ever been more excited about your relationship with Jesus before than you are now? You know, that's the definition of being backslidden in Christ. If you have ever been more excited about Jesus than you are right now, then you need to get right with him. You need to get back on track, because every day you need to grow more excited and more excited and more excited about being in Jesus. A lot of times what happens is the enemy chokes us out with the cares of this world, doesn't he? With the affairs of this life. You know, the Lord spoke to the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2, and he said, I know your works and I love what you guys have been doing, but I have this against you, that you've what? You've lost your first love. What does he say? Go back and do the first works. You know what, folks? Start over again with that freshness, that excitement, that thrill, that joy of knowing the presence of God in your life. That knowing that Jesus is there, being excited about living in his presence. Because if you don't have that, you're not going to be effective. Maybe you feel like, you know what, you've been drying out as a Christian. Like a sponge. You just kind of shrink and shrivel and get hard. You ever seen one of those sponges on the kitchen sink after it hardens and it's been in the sun all day? Can't use it for anything until you what? You have to get it wet. And our heart's like a sponge. If we're wet with the living water of the Holy Spirit, then you know what? We're pliable and we're usable and we're effective. But if we're dried out and we're hard, folks, we're not going to work. We need to be more excited about Jesus right now than we ever have been. So they say, what do we do with these guys? I mean, what do you do with these guys? Let's quiet them down. What kind of an answer is that? They're doing miracles. They healed a lame man. They're speaking boldly to the highest authority in the Jewish nation. And what do you think your little threat's going to do to them? 5,000 guys received Jesus yesterday. How are you going to stop this wildfire? I mean, that doesn't make any sense. But isn't it funny how ridiculous people can be when they don't believe in Jesus? Isn't it funny how utterly ridiculous people are and act when they're not in Jesus? I think it's hilarious. We'll stop this right now. The Romans thought that they would stop Christianity and ended up making it a wildfire. You know, the way that they were able to kill it was to embrace it. And it got the Dark Ages. That's the way you kill something, is that you embrace it. But now they're going to stoke the fires. So they figured, okay, we'll try to silence them. We'll tell them, you can't preach in that name anymore. All right. They believed in the miracle, but not in the one behind it. Isn't that funny? They can't deny the miracle. It's been done in our presence. We can't deny it. So believe in it. But we're not going to believe in it either. We're just going to discredit. Nah, don't tell you this anymore. So they were gasping at straws. And, you know, it's interesting. You can't just quiet men who are filled with the Spirit and walking around with Jesus Christ. If you're walking around with Jesus and if you're filled with the Spirit, you won't be quiet. That's just the way it is. So what did they do? I love their response. So they called them. They commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered, and he said to them, well, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, then you judge, since your judge is here. If you think that we should obey you instead of God, then tell us that. Oh, that didn't work. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So they had further threatened him. Well, if you talk about Jesus anymore, then... So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old, on whom this miracle and healing had been performed. You know what's interesting? They tried to detour them in their response. So they said, do we obey you more than God? I want to encourage you to choose today whom you're going to serve, and no matter what anybody else says, just stick to your guns. That's what they did. They made a choice, and they didn't change. They didn't change because they were getting kicked out of their house. They didn't change because their wife was walking away from them. They didn't change because their girlfriend was going to leave them if they didn't stop going to church. They didn't change because they were put in prison. They didn't change when the Supreme Court was threatening them. They didn't change when they were going to lose their jobs. They didn't change. Be strong. Be steadfast. It is required that a servant be found faithful. Make a decision. And stick with it. But what happened? We can't but speak what we've seen and heard. You have a hard time talking about Jesus? Then just tell people about what you've seen, what you've heard, what you've experienced personally. You know, if I'm not seeing or hearing from him, I can't speak boldly about Christ. Now, I'm not having a devotion. If I'm not reading, if I'm not in prayer, I don't have that boldness. Because I have to be hearing and seeing from the Lord to be able to share something with others. So they let him go. And the people praise God. You know, it's interesting. They spoke about Jesus. They walked with Jesus. And finally, they focused on Jesus. So they were let go. And it says in verse 23, so they went to their own companions. And they reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And so when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord. And they said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Who by the mouth of your servant David had said, why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness that they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, that the signs and the wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. You see, they were focused on Jesus. It's interesting. It starts here by saying what? They went to their own companions. Isn't it funny that when the pressure mounts, when you're in trials, when you're going through a difficult time, you always go to your company, don't you? To your companions. You always revert back to your own. So when you face intimidation and problems and difficulty, where do you go to? Do you polish your bling and hang out with thugs? Do you? You think I'm joking, but think about it. You go down to the local pub and hang out with your drinking buddies when the times are tough? Isn't it funny how when times are good, you'll hang out at church and have fellowship, but times are tough. It seems like those old friends are the best ones out there. But you know, I tell you what, do you find yourself heading for fellowship when times are tough? Do you come to church and ask for help? Do you ask for prayer? Do you ask for support? How refreshing is it to gather with people who are like-minded, who love God and who love you and who will pray with you in a time of battle, who will stand with you when you're going through a difficult time? That's so refreshing. When I'm going through a hard time, I really have no desire to go out somewhere and get loaded or anything. All I want to do is be with people who are like-minded, who can pray for me. Is that where you turn to? And so they responded in prayer. Everybody gathered in prayer, and in verse 24, it talks about their prayer through verse 30. And it's interesting, there's three things that they prayed. The first thing they did in their prayer is they recognized who God was, or who God is. You can see that in verse 24. They said, "Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them." It's interesting, who is God? He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. He's in charge. He is the big kahuna. Really, if we think about it that way, what a comfort is it to know that God is fully able to meet every need and to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, as it says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. How comforting is that? They started out by recognizing, God, you're in charge. We're going to know who you are and that you made the heavens and the earth. You're in control. But then they said, they talked about what was happening. Not only who is God, but what was going on. There in verses 25 through 28, they're talking about what? What God is doing, who by the mouth of your servant David. So he says, you've talked about this before it ever happened. And then in verse 27, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles were gathered together to do whatever they wanted to do. And then in verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. So what are they doing? They're saying, God, whatever you wanted to be done is what you're doing. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 14, verse 11, I love that. Asa was crying out to the Lord and he says this. He says, "Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude, O Lord. You are our God. Do not let man prevail against you." I love that prayer of faith, who he says, you know what, God, this is not too difficult for you. There's nothing too hard for you. Doesn't matter if we have very little. It doesn't matter if we have no power. If you help us, we will see this through. And no matter where you find yourselves, you know, when we pray, when we focus on Jesus, we need to go before him and say, God, I know that number one, you're in control. Number two, you can do this and that you are doing this. So I'm just going to recognize. And then in verse 29 through 30, they recognized how they needed to proceed. So they said, "Lord, look on their threats and grant your servants alleviation. Lord, just take away this trial because it hurts." You ever pray that before? I pray that all the time. I'm sorry, I do. You know what's awesome about these guys? They didn't say, "God, take away the trial because it hurts." What did they say? See, a lot of times we focus on getting through out of the trial, but they said, "Get us through it. Lord, give us boldness to get through this trial." I love that. They weren't on the front line saying, "God, get me out of this battle," but they were saying, "God, give me a bazooka so I can get through this battle." That's what they're asking for. I think that's a totally different perspective that we should all have, is that we shouldn't pray for a break from the persecution, but boldness in persecution. The ability to withstand and get through the trial. That's the kind of prayer that prevails, folks. Not going before the Lord whining, but boldly going before him and asking him to get you through. What power do we have when we come to the realization that we don't have to run from a spiritual fight, that we don't have to retreat, but we are stronger than that, and the Lord wants to see us through it. And the Lord wants to see us prevail. The results of their prayer in verses 31 through 33, the Sanhedrin never knew what hit them. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. And neither did anyone say that any of the things that he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So we see that the body was blessed. What were the results of their prayer? The body was blessed, number one, that they were all together. Number two, we see that they had power in their words as they spoke there, but they with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. I love that. Great grace was upon them all. How powerful is it when we are bold in Jesus, how much grace we can get. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as anyone had need. Now, this is the first version of communism that you see, and it really didn't work out that well. We're going to find out later that the Hellenists and the Hebrews were all fighting, and it did not work out at all. This was never mandated by God. This is just kind of something that happened spontaneously, and it didn't work. But I do find it interesting. You know, I laugh every time somebody tells me that about tithing. You know, that tithing stuff is an Old Testament thing, and that tithing stuff is, you know, I'm a New Testament Christian. Oh, really? That's awesome. So you're going to sell everything you have and give it all to the Lord instead? Because that's what we read here. I laugh because, you know, people want to discredit tithing. And I'm like, yeah, we'll stick with tithing. That's usually the response I get. The point was that, and it wasn't about the amount. And we're going to be looking at that next week with Ananias and Sapphira. But the point was that they just loved the Lord and they wanted to give everything that they had to him. That was their heart. See, the Bible says where your heart is, your treasure is going to be there too. Isn't it funny when you see guys driving down the street in these really fancy cars, or when you see people dressing in these really fancy clothes? And I always, you know, there's nothing wrong with a nice car. There's nothing wrong with nice clothes. But I have to tell you, where your treasure is, there's your heart. That's why, you know, you don't have to get your wife flowers, guys. You don't have to get them flowers. That's the truth. But where your treasure is, your heart's there. If you don't spend time or money on your family and your spouse, you know, if you guys go to the movie theater and don't get your kids something, but you get yourself something, you know, you'll get popcorn and snack and soda and everything else, and kids are sitting in the front row. Smells pretty good. And I've known fathers who do that, by the way. So you laugh, but how about this? Guys who you'll spend all this money on tools or on tickets to the game or on your hobbies and your stuff, but you won't take your wife out for dinner? It says something about your heart, doesn't it? It says something about our heart. But, you know, here we see their heart was for the Lord. All they wanted to do was serve the Lord, and they didn't know how. So what did they do? Sell everything and give it to the Lord. Let him do something with it. That was their whole focus. And so the idea here isn't trying to convince all of you to go sell your homes and move into the church. The idea here is to understand what a heart of ministry is all about. Where your heart is, your treasure is. Where your treasure is, well, that's where you're going to invest in. What are you investing your time in? What are you investing your finances in? What are you investing your emotions into? I see so many people get emotionally vested on television. It's sad. They get so distraught when somebody loses on these reality shows. I can't believe they got kicked off the show. We see people investing in all kinds of stuff. My question is, where's your heart? Where's your treasure? Where's your focus? Their focus was on Jesus. They were walking with Jesus. They spoke about Jesus, and they were focused on Jesus, and because of that, they were effective. And if you want to be effective, then do the same. Speak about Jesus. Walk with Jesus and focus on him, and I guarantee you something. You'll be effective in ministry. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for allowing us the opportunity to serve you, even though we're unlearned and untrained. And Lord, even though that we're useless, you decided to use us. So, Father, today, we thank you for the awesome privilege that we have. And we would ask you, Father, that you would be glorified in our lives. Lord, we thank you for your wonderful blessings. And Lord, I pray that you would just continue to let your love shine upon each family here tonight, today. Lord, that they would be filled with your Holy Spirit, that they would be relieved of their sin, Lord, that they wouldn't be feeling guilty, but Lord, that they would be empowered with your love and your boldness to go with the gospel to the ends of the earth. So, Father, use this church. Use your sheep. Protect and provide for them in Jesus' name.